Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 6. Years ago at my home church in Michigan, there was a leak in the ceiling. It's a two-story building. And they had the light fixtures, the one that has the long plastic cover over it with the, what are they called, the luminescent bulbs or whatever, the long skinny ones. And something leaked down in this brown, look almost like molasses that had pooled into this thing. Now, they fixed the leak. It just happened the one time. And it was there in the kitchen over the counter. You know, they had a central island there for the counter, and they had a meal prepared there every week. And there were several other lights in the kitchen, but this one right over the counter had this big, I mean, it was area about this long and about 6 inches wide, this goop that was up in there, this brown, nasty stuff. It looked like somebody poured motor oil in there or something. And it was there for years. And, it dried up and it was up there. It was there for years. And, my brother, joined the staff at the church, and he just in passing one time said, how come that hasn't been cleaned up? And the pastor said, no one's bothered. And so the next day, my brother David shows up in jeans and a grubby shirt, and he pulls the thing down and takes about 15 minutes and cleans the thing out and puts it back together again. He saw a job that needed to be done, something simple. Anybody could have done it. There are lots of reasons why things don't get done. Sometimes nobody sees the need. They're just oblivious to it. They don't see it. Sometimes the expertise isn't there. Oh, I know this needs to be done, but I don't know how to do this. And, you know, some of us struggle with that when it comes to technology or automobiles or any number of things. I don't know how to do this. I know it needs to be done. The car's making this noise, but I don't know what to do, and I don't trust this mechanic, and I don't know where do I take this. Sometimes we don't have enough time, or at least we often think we don't have enough time. We don't have enough money. That's very real in a lot of folks with us. There may be people that see the need, but won't do anything about it. There may be people with the expertise, but they're not going to use the expertise. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul discusses how the church functions as a body. Each person in the church body using their gifts and their talents to allows for the function of the whole. You know, we noticed this last week when the power went out. That was kind of an exciting. It was almost like a candlelit service. Evidently, I found out later on somebody hit a power pole somewhere around here. Blocked out the whole quarter of town. And, but we learn to appreciate our eyes. We learn to appreciate things like lights. I'm looking out here and I see everybody holding up their cell phone to the hymnal or they got these little flashlights. And it was kind of interesting to see this. I don't want to repeat that necessarily, but it was kind of interesting. We learn to appreciate our eyes. One of the things that I deal with, you'll know this, especially if we're in a crowded room, that if you want to talk to me, I'll do this. Because, or
this ear doesn't work very well, and I need to focus on this one. And a hearing aid would come in mighty handy. I'll get around to that one of these days. I see the need, or I hear the need, but I'll get around to it one of these days. In the meantime, I'll just do this. We see needs around us, but we don't always do anything about it. But there are people that can do it. Sometimes you're the person. It's just a matter of will. Dealing with that goop up in the light fixture. The early church here in the book of the Acts was growing by leaps and bounds, but there were still things that escaped the notice of the apostles. You have a congregation that very likely at this time was running about 20,000, including women and children. 20,000. There is no place, especially in that day, where you can put 20,000 people to hold services. So what are these guys doing? They're having shifts. And you have this group coming at this time. That's intimated, I think, in chapter 5, that they have this shift and these folks go out, and then we start with the next one, and then we start with the next one, and they're meeting in different places all over the town, and the different apostles are meeting with different people, and so you've got basically a whole bunch of meetings going on. We talk about small groups sometimes in churches today. We got a whole bunch of giant groups going on all over just to teach and instruct the people. And so things can slip between the cracks. Things will escape notice. And there may be of things that they were not directly involved in. You know, we delegate different things. You know, people only have so much time and energy. How do you make sure that the church fulfills its purpose? That nothing slips between the cracks, that each need is met and every obligation fulfilled. Help is needed to do what needs to be done. In Acts chapter 6, it says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied," and again, we're talking about tens of thousands of people, "there was a murmuring." You see that word? Where else do we see the word murmuring? Well, you go to Exodus or Numbers and you see murmuring. What is murmuring? Grousing and complaining. And you see the early church and they're spirit-filled people and the miracles are happening and souls are being saved, and yet there's still people complaining. What are they complaining about? Well, it says there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now let me pause. This is going to require some explanation. When it talks about the Greeks, we're not talking about your average Joe from Athens. We're talking about Jews of what was called the diaspora. The eastern half of the Roman Empire, for the most part, spoke Greek. There were pocket languages here and there, as there was there in Jerusalem, where they spoke the local dialect of Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. But most of the people in the eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. The western half spoke Latin, the eastern half spoke Greek. And the Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, the people who were not from Judea, they were practicing Jews, but they lived in what is now Turkey, they lived in what is now Greece, or they lived in Egypt, or they lived in what is now Libya, these different places where they spoke Greek, they were the Grecians, and they were more comfortable with Greek. They may not even have known Aramaic. And a lot of these people, when they came to Jerusalem for the various feasts, for Pentecost, in the not-too-distant past, we saw thousands of people saved on the day of Pentecost. A lot of these people, we know from Acts chapter 2, were pilgrims, people who had come to Jerusalem from all these other places for the Feast of Pentecost. And they'd gotten converted. They came to know Christ as Savior. Did they go back home? Some of them did, probably, but a lot of them stayed. A lot of them stayed, which created some additional issues because they left home and they left jobs and they left everything else. And now they are living in a place that they had visited before, probably, but this is not home. You have this influx of people that have no house of their own. They have no employment of their own, but they're here because this is where the church is, because there isn't church at home. And so they'd stayed. These are the Grecians. and against the Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? The Hebrews are the locals. The Hebrews are the Jews that are from Judea and the surrounding areas, that their native language is Aramaic. And they are settled there. They've been there for generations. They have houses. They have jobs. They have careers. They have extended family. They got everything. Their network is there. What about these widows? Well, the widows, you know, they didn't have a safety net in those days. And women in that region, Jews in particular, did not work outside the home. If they had no husband or family to provide for them, they were destitute. They were dependent on the benevolence of other people. The government didn't send them a check or something like that. They were stuck. They were dependent on other people. And if you had a widow, and by the way, we're going to get into this in just a little bit, but 1 Timothy gives the qualifications for this. The church actually provided for these people. The church, it wasn't necessarily they had a big house and all this stuff, but they had food to eat and probably a place to stay. The basics were met. The needs were taken care of. The church provided for these. In James chapter 1, and by the way, James, the author of the book of James, was later on the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He says in chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted for them in the world. Qualifications were given there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 10 or 9 and 10. It says, let not the widows be taken into the number. Now, there's those on the roll who were receiving help. Under 80 years old, which in that day was pretty old. I'm approaching this. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she's brought up children, not necessarily her own, by the way. If she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. These are ladies who had clearly demonstrated transforming grace. They were living a life of love for Christ and others. And when they found themselves in this situation, the church made sure that their needs were being met materially. That they had food on the table and a place to live and clothes on their back. And in this ministry that they had to these widows, it says there in verse 1 that those who spoke Greek, the outsiders, were complaining against the locals because their widows were being neglected. Now, we can discuss the whys and wherefores of this. There was some prejudice. The locals looked down their noses at the outsiders. Because they looked at these people who were out there living among Gentiles, they looked at them as being tainted. You know, you've been polluted by living out there with the Gentiles, and you live in these communities, you've probably eaten things you shouldn't have eaten, and you're rubbing shoulders with these unclean Gentiles. And so your average Jew, I'm not talking about the Christians necessarily, but your average Jew would look, that lived there in Judea and in Jerusalem, would look down his nose at the diaspora, the Greek-speaking Jews, as they came in. I mean, they were hospitable and so on, but there was this holier-than-thou kind of attitude. And when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, there's that transformation that takes place. But all of us, we've discussed this before, all of us carry baggage with us into our regenerate lives. There are certain things that we need to shed from our previous lives. There are certain attitudes. There are certain presuppositions. There are certain things that we bring with us. And we need, and this takes a lifetime, and even then, when we get to glory, this will be taken care of. But we need to think biblically rather than culturally. We need to think biblically rather than culturally. And some people confuse those things. Some American missionaries go overseas and they botch the job because they're trying to turn the locals into Americans. As if becoming an American is the same thing as being Christian. We sometimes have that mindset. We blend our American culture and philosophy with our Christianity. They're not the same. As a matter of fact, as time goes by, they become wider and wider, the difference. And so we bring this baggage of our culture with us, the baggage of the previous life. And perhaps the believing locals were still having some prejudices against the outsiders. This is a perhaps. And because the outsiders were used to having this attitude demonstrated toward them, they probably assumed that some of this was still going on. And so there was a neglect. Was it deliberate? Probably not. Probably not. They were overlooked. I don't know these people. They're new. Not informed. As a pastor, I pastor a little flock. We got a lot of folks out. If we ever had one of those Sundays, it's been a while since we've had one. If we ever had one of those Sundays where everybody showed up, if everybody showed up, we'd have over 70 people here, maybe even 80, if everybody showed up. It's hard to keep track of that many people. Believe it or not, it is. It's hard to keep track of that many people. Where's so-and-so? Well, if somebody is here every week without fail, and then they're not here, I may go ask somebody who knows them pretty well, interacts with them pretty often, and say, hey, by the way, where's so-and-so? Oh, they're such, oh, okay. By the way, I appreciate it when somebody comes up and says, Pastor, we're not going to be here next week. We're going to go over here. We're going to be over here. We're going to go to see you. So thank you. I appreciate that. I pray for you folks every week. Everybody here gets prayed for at least once a week. And I pray for your situation. I don't say bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. I deal with the specifics in your lives. And for travel and all these other things or opportunities that wherever you may be going. But I appreciate that because then I know, oh, so-and-so is over here. Okay, that's all right. They're taken care of. But if somebody else isn't here, hey, I wonder where so-and-so is. And then somebody comes up and talks to me about something, and then somebody else talks to me about something else, and I meant to ask about if anybody knew where so-and-so was. And then the next week comes, and they're still not there, and the same thing happens. And then, out of sight, out of mind, the person's not there, I get used to them not being here, I don't think about them. And then what happens is I think about them at least once a week. And some of you have gotten a phone call from me. I was just praying for you, and I thought I need to jump on this while I'm thinking about it, and I'll call you. Everything all right? We've missed you the last couple weeks. That happens once in a while. But I'm sorry, if I'm praying at 10 o'clock at night, I'm not going to phone you. And sometimes that happens. I pray during the course of the day. I don't sit down or get on my knees or whatever and pray all at once in one chunk. I usually end up having it chopped up in three or four or five different pieces. I go in for a walk. Maybe I'm going to the store. I have to go get something. I'm going to park the car. I'm going to pray as I walk to the store. I'm going to pray as I walk back to the car because I can't do anything else because I'm just walking. As I drive to go get my kids from school, I pray during that leg. Get it in chunks and pieces. If I'm driving, I can't phone you either. they have laws against that these days, I guess. So I can't always follow up. I say, man, I need to do that. And sometimes I can't write it down. Call so-and-so in the morning. And I do that too. If I'm praying in my office at night, I'll write myself a note so I can call so-and-so in the morning. And sometimes I call and there's no answer. Or sometimes I call and it's busy and I can't leave a message. So I tried, but then I thought, okay, I did call and so-and-so. People, it slips through, I say all that, it slips through the cracks. It's not deliberate. Not informed. There was an illness. I didn't know about it. Somebody had surgery. Nobody told me. Pastor, I was expecting you to come by and pray. I didn't know you were having an operation. Nobody told me. Perhaps you're going through a financial hardship. We have helped people. We continue to help people. We don't have deep pockets here, but we do help people. But sometimes I don't know about it. People are ashamed. People are embarrassed. They don't want to say anything. And then there might be a spiritual need. They're not coming because there's a problem. And they don't want to deal with it, or they're embarrassed, or they're ashamed. And so it gets neglected because they're not here, and I haven't seen so-and-so, but I tried to make connections, and it didn't happen, and they're neglected. It's overlooked. It's hard enough to keep track of a small congregation. Can you imagine the apostles trying to keep track of 20,000 people plus? And so we have the Grecians murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected. They were feeling slighted. Perhaps they're looking for a motive to feel slighted. After all, we got two rival groups, and that rivalry is very, very old. And now they're under the same umbrella of the church, and perhaps they're looking for a reason to be upset. And you know this, dealing with your own families, dealing with other people. You see this in the ministry. Some people just have a greater need for love and attention than other people. Just, we're wired differently. And so they were neglected. And it comes to the attention of the apostles. Oh man, we just dealt with this problem, now we got this one, and Now we get flustered and start yelling and screaming and throwing things. But that doesn't fix the problem. It just makes it worse. And so it says in verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. We're going to have a church-wide meeting. Find the biggest place, probably, like I said, north court there in the temple, perhaps someplace else, perhaps out on the Mount of Olives or something. And they have a meeting. And they said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not reasonable. Now, need to get the congregation together. We've got an issue going on. We want to make sure everybody's on the same, everybody's aboard on this. Everybody knows what's going on. We want to let you know what's going on here. We try to keep you folks informed. I let you know what's going on. Try to. If we're going to do something, it comes to you folks. We let you know what's going on. And so the apostles do the same thing. We got to make sure that the congregation knows. And also the congregation has got to be the folks that are responsible for doing something with this, because we, the 12, don't have time. It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's a matter of priority. The idea of serving tables is the idea of dealing with counters. It's a business thing, dealing with food and money and everything else that would be involved in this. It isn't just, you know, putting on your apron and going around and serving people their dinner or whatever the case may be. It involves the whole administration of the thing. We cannot set aside the ministry of the word for this. We need to feed the people the word of God. And we don't have time to do both. I remember when I was in college, and I was taking pulpit speech, and I remember the professor said that for a public speaker in general, not necessarily a pastor, but a public speaker in general, if he is preparing a speech that he is going to deliver someplace that's going to be anywhere from 20 minutes to 45 minutes or something of that nature, it takes him at least 20 hours of preparation to put the polish and everything on that before it's ready to be delivered. I teach Sunday school. I preach the morning service. I teach an evening service. We have a study at prayer meeting. I do youth group on Thursdays. And I have a Bible study most weeks that I meet with somebody on Monday nights. I meet with somebody else on Wednesday afternoons. There's seven right there. That's 140 hours. Now granted, it's not the same thing that I'm doing here, but you get the idea. There's only so much time. There's only so much time. And these guys had a huge flock that they were dealing with, going through shifts. There is no time to do anything else except preach and teach and pray. And then this issue has come up, and so we have to take the time out to deal with the issue, but we don't have to, we can't be the people to do it. We can't be the people to administer it. There's not time to do it. It's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, here's the solution, verse 3. Look ye out from among you. seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Choose seven. Now, there's nothing mystical or magical about the number seven here. But I want you to look at several different things here. Number one, we're looking at men from among you. We're not going to hire outside help to do this. There are capable, qualified people in our midst that can handle this and do this, and it needs, so you folks out there, select from among yourselves seven people. But there's going to be this caveat. They have to have a good reputation. Men of honest report, clear, consistent testimony, live what they believe, men of integrity and trustworthiness, because they could be dealing with money, filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm familiar with a number of churches that get people in leadership because there are people in the church that are leaders. They may be leaders in the community. They're involved in local politics, or they run a business, or they're on the school board, or something of that nature. They are people who are in positions of leadership in the community, and because they demonstrate the ability to lead other people, you put them in a position of leadership in the church. But they're not necessarily godly people. They may be members of the church. They may be outspoken. They may have some natural ability, but they are not necessarily filled with the Holy Ghost. That is a qualification. They are enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, as they are filled with the Holy Ghost. They are enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, to do the job that God has commissioned them to do. And they are wise, it says, in wisdom. Practical application of knowledge. Now, that presupposes knowledge. Men who are well-grounded in the faith. One of the qualifications for a pastor that we see in 1 Timothy says he's not a novice, not a new believer. Somebody who knows why they believe what they believe. Somebody who's been around the block a few times. Somebody who is well grounded in the faith. Somebody who knows why they, but what they believe and why. They are wise. And people also who knew what they were doing. You have to have this combination of people with a great testimony who live the faith, people who are well-grounded, people who are filled with the Spirit of God, and have the ability to do it. Because I've seen the opposite, and you folks probably have too, where you put somebody in leadership because they're enthusiastic about the things of God, but they're incapable in anything else. You know, give them this job at Simpson, and good for this, and they're good for this, but don't give them this position. I have known several people, good people, great people. And they would be fantastic working in this area and this area and this area and this area. And they do, and they serve, and they do great things. They're consistent. They're faithful. They're dependable. They love the Lord. And then somebody gives them a job doing this, and they're an absolute disaster in this area. Well, wrong person for the wrong job. So you want people that are capable as well as godly. You have to have both. And you want these people, these seven selected from among you, not outside help, not hired help, but folks from within, that we may appoint over this business. But we, verse 4, because it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles' chief ministry. We have two things here that they were doing primarily. Prayer and ministry of the word. As a pastor, that is my chief responsibility. Prayer and ministry of the word. Prayer is indispensable. I need to mind my own spiritual relationship with God. It is an indispensable part of the ministry. I am an absolute failure as far as my call and the fulfillment of my duty if I am not a man of prayer. It is the source of ability and power. It can't be done apart from prayer.
I remember years ago reading a survey, an anonymous survey, that the average pastor spends about 5 minutes a day in prayer. What a disaster. Of course, I read another guy who said any pastor that spends less than 3 hours a day in prayer isn't worth a dime. And I thought, good grief, oh my. But prayer is indispensable. We must be praying people. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer. It is necessary. Paul followed this example. In Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Philippians chapter 2, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy." Colossians 1, verse 9, "We also do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." It is indispensable that the preacher, the pastor, and frankly for the flock as well, to be praying people. We need to pray. We need to pray for God to minister to those without, that we would be effective in doing what we're supposed to be doing, and minister to the folks that have needs here. It is absolutely necessary. And then secondly, the ministry of the word. I probably do too much of this as it is. God forbid that I should get up here and tell a bunch of funny stories. And then, oh, that was fun. And I can always, here's something interesting. I could probably preach the same sermon week after week after week as long as I change the stories. Because people leave and they remember the stories. They remember the illustration, but they don't necessarily remember the point and the text. We need to minister the word of God, feeding the people the bread of life. And we saw earlier in our Bible reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." What purpose did God raise up these people? For the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, so that they could then do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are here to be instructed and to be equipped so that we, not just me, but we can do the work of the ministry. That's the purpose. That's the plan. That's what God has ordained. And so we will devote ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole congregation, the whole multitude. I like the idea that these folks, we're a unanimous vote. And then we have the list of those that were chosen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. He's singled out because he's going to be coming into play here in the latter half of this chapter and through chapter 7. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Toman, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Stephen, our first Christian martyr, an outstanding preacher, as we shall see. Philip, known as the evangelist, first to take the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, and later on to one, the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. All seven of these men, by the way, had Greek names. Perhaps put at ease the Grecians. Perhaps even out the leadership a little bit among the Judeans and Hellenists. Because understand, ethnically, the church is a big pond. There's no reason to exclude somebody because of their nationality or because of their color or anything else. And this helped facilitate trust on both sides. The majority of the people were probably locals, but they were entrusting outsiders with some of the work, some crucial work. And the Judeans were also trusting that their own, the tables would not be turned, but that their own would also not be neglected in this. And so the congregation chose these men because they would be known by the people that they would meet the need. The spiritual qualifications were there, the practical qualifications were there, and so out of this congregation of thousands of people, they chose seven.
And they brought these men before the apostles, whom they set before the apostles, making sure the apostles checked them out, that they met the qualifications. They were capable of fulfilling the task. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, authorizing them and trusting them with the ministry. The leadership is given. Now, this issue is taken care of. This thing that was causing some murmuring, some grumbling, some hindrances to the work of the ministry, this is taken care of. It's taken care of in a right way. It's taken care of in an agreeable way. And what's the result? Verse 7. And the word of God increased. We're not going to hinder the apostles from doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're going to continue in their ministry of prayer and of the word of God. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples, therefore, as a result, multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Folks are being converted. Souls are being saved. The church is growing. The word is spreading. The number of disciples continues to increase. And it says there, this is just almost mentioned in passing. It says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why do you suppose the priests in particular were coming to the Lord in great numbers? I think there's several reasons for that. Number one, they were well instructed in the Word of God. These fellows had to be taught. They had to know the law better than your average person. They understood the significance of the sacrificial system. They understood how this all worked. Plus, if you remember, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that instant when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, what happened in the temple? The veil of the temple, this huge curtain, it's hard to imagine I'm thinking of this as a curtain because Josephus says it was that thick. It was a handbreadth thick. It was higher than this ceiling. It was torn in two from top to bottom, the separating between the holy place and the holy of holies. Who would have seen that? Who would have been there to see this event take place? The temple was not a place where the congregation met to worship. It was a place where the priests officiated. Only the priests were allowed in the building. And even then, usually only one or two, at most three at a time. And so the priests would have known, because after that thing is torn, I'll guarantee you they had to repair that. They would have repaired it. But what an effort to do so. When it says a great company of the priests, we're talking about the rank and file. There were tens of thousands of priests, not the high priests, those on the Sanhedrin, those who would condemn Jesus. And so the work continues. The effectiveness of a well-taught, well-staffed, and unified church, meeting the need, spreading the load. Help is needed. We often don't see where the need is. And very often we don't have the time or the ability to meet that need. But help is needed just the same. People that see the need and can and will meet it. There are things going on here at Grace Baptist. There are needs that need to be met. There are folks, I am very grateful. There are things happening. People have stepped up and are meeting different needs that are there. I am grateful for that. You guys know me. You've been here. I'm not a micromanager. I can't deal with this and this and this and this. I have to deal with this. And granted, I'm the pastor and I oversee the thing. But help is needed. Help is needed. Do you see a need? Then let's get that need met. Are you the person to do it? Are you the person to find somebody to do it? Help is needed. And when the need is met, we see the effectiveness of a well-taught, well-staffed, and unified church. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that nothing is new. That the issues repeat themselves in various ways, but they still repeat themselves. And Father, we have the example of godly, spirit-filled people being assigned to make sure the job gets done. Things slip between the cracks. It's not deliberate. It's an oversight. Father, may we do what we can. And Father, may you raise up the workers necessary to do these things that need to be done.
Father, there are gifts, there are talents, there are visionaries, there are people here. Father, may the need be met. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.